Well, it is excellent that you are here this morning. The greatest thing that you can do is worship God. This is a worship service. The purpose of our gathering together this morning as Christ Church is to worship God. Worship is a great delight for God's people. As followers of Christ, we know God through Christ. We delight in God. He is our great desire, and therefore it floods our hearts with joy to worship God from the heart. Worship is a great theme that runs from the book of Exodus through Deuteronomy, which is the book that we are studying. It starts in Exodus when the Lord commissions Moses at the burning bush to go to Pharaoh with the Lord's message and to call upon Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. For the Lord was calling them to come and worship him in the wilderness. And when the Lord gave that commission to Moses, there in Exodus 3 verse 12, we read those words of the Lord to Moses, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." That word serve is part of the vocabulary of worship. The Lord told Moses, "Here is the sign by which you will know that I have sent you. When the Lord has brought his people out of Egypt, you shall serve or worship God on this mountain, on Mount Sinai." And this theme of worship runs from there all the way through the rest of the Pentateuch, and then runs to the Gospels, and then from the Gospels all the way through the book of Revelation. Our Lord Jesus, in John chapter 4, verse 23, he was speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well, and he said, "The hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." We don't read very many instances in Scripture where it's stated that God is seeking someone, or God is seeking something, but here is one of them. And it says that the Father is seeking such people to worship him. This theme goes, like I said, all the way through the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, we read repeatedly of worship in heaven. We're given these various scenes of the elders falling down in worship before the one who sits on the throne and before the Lamb. We read of the angelic creatures in heaven falling down in worship, praising the Father, praising the Son. We read of a great multitude of the redeemed from every tongue, tribe, and nation there in heaven, worshiping God. And there's so much about worship in between all the different instances that I mentioned to you. But coming back to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the book of Moses, there is so much in the Pentateuch about worship. The books of Moses teach that worship is God's fundamental requirement of his redeemed people. And it teaches us how to worship God and how not to worship God. This morning, in our study of the book of Deuteronomy, we come to the first paragraph in Deuteronomy that is devoted to the subject of worship. More specifically, this paragraph is devoted to the subject of false worship. This passage is a warning to beware of false worship. Jesus spoke about true worshipers, worshiping the Father in spirit and truth. But our passage warns against the opposite, against false worship. It is a passage of great importance, a passage that is highly applicable to our lives as Christians today. Please look in the Bible at Deuteronomy chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 15 through 24. Please stand in honor of the Word of God. Verse 15. "Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware, lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them. Things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan, and that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. For I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan. But you shall go over and take possession of that good land. Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. Here we are in the middle of the book of Deuteronomy. Here at this point, Moses is heading towards an extensive exposition of the Lord's requirements for his covenant people. An extensive exposition that will begin with the Ten Commandments. But heading there, he preaches a sermon that we can call the prologue of Deuteronomy, from chapter 1 through chapter 4. This prologue began with a history that demonstrated that the Lord has a claim on his people's worship and obedience, as the Lord narrated how he related to his people from the time at Mount Sinai to the present time. 40 years later, when the second generation of Israelites are preparing to enter the promised land. The prologue comes to a climax in chapter 4, which is essentially exhortation to obey the Lord's commandments. If you look at chapter 4, verse 1, we read, "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you and do them." That is the main thought of chapter 4. It is exhortation to listen to the statutes and the rules that the Lord was teaching through Moses and do them. And he goes on, "That you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, is giving you." In this chapter, we have already seen various ways in which the Lord exhorts his people toward obedience. He does not simply say, "Listen to my commandments and do them." No, he provides a whole series of different motivations that should be present in our heart, reasons that should be in our mind for listening to the Lord's commandments and doing his commandments. He's exhorting us from a variety of angles towards listening to and obeying the Lord's commandments. In our last passage, which was verses 9 through 14, the Lord exhorted his people toward obedience by reminding us of what he did at Mount Sinai. And now in our text, Moses, the Lord's servant, warns against breaking the first and second commandment that the Lord had revealed at Mount Sinai. The Lord is warning his people against having other gods before the Lord. That was the first commandment. And being warned against making or worshiping idols, that second commandment. Though Moses will expound these and the other commandments in the main section of Deuteronomy, starting in chapter 5, these first two commandments about having no other gods and making no idols, these commandments are so very important that Moses, here in the prologue, cannot help but bring them up after talking about what God did at Sinai. The great importance of these commandments is reflected in the first words of our text. Look at verse 15. "Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully." Or more literally, the Hebrew says, "Watch your souls very carefully." Watch your souls very carefully. Very similar words began the previous paragraph. Look back to verse 9. "Only take care and keep your soul diligently." That's pretty much the same language. There it was, "lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life." That paragraph that began in verse 9 and our paragraph that begins in verse 15 are very closely related. Back in the previous paragraph, we were exhorted to keep our soul diligently, lest we forget what the Lord did at Mount Sinai. And now in our text, we are exhorted to watch our souls very carefully, lest we transgress the first and second commandments that were given at Sinai. By these words that come to us in verse 15, watch your souls very carefully. By these words, our God communicates that He cares about the condition of our souls. He is not giving us up to corruption, but He is coming to you, and He's coming to me as our Redeemer. Out of love for us, and out of love for His own glory, He says to His redeemed ones, watch your souls very carefully. And through Moses, the Lord proceeds in our text to give us three reasons to beware lest we commit idolatry. Three reasons to beware lest we commit idolatry. The first reason is in verses 15 through 19. It's that idolatry is contrary to the nature of God and contrary to His created order. And we're going to spend more time on this because these are the first verses that introduce us to idolatry. And so we're going to spend more time on this first reason than the remaining two. Look closely at verses 15 through 18. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. We could summarize verses 15 through 18 as, watch your soul very carefully, lest you act corruptly by making an idol. The wording in these verses comes from the second commandment. I want you to go forward to chapter 5. And look at verses 8 through 10. This is the second commandment. This is where the wording comes from that is in our text. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now you may think of idolatry as something toward which our modern culture is not tempted. When you go to most of your neighbor's houses, you do not see an idol made out of wood or metal. There are some, but not in most of our neighbor's houses. While we're watching TV, we don't see idols made out of gold or silver or whatever. We think that we are a sophisticated culture that has moved beyond such primitive things. But if you were to think that idolatry is something towards which we are not tempted in our modern culture, you would be absolutely wrong. Our culture and our hearts are just as idolatrous today as in Moses' day. The difference is that our idolatry is more sophisticated. To understand how our heart is prone to idolatry, we first need to understand from the Bible the essence of idolatry. I want you to observe in chapter 4, verse 15, that the prohibition against idolatry is based upon the nature of God. It says, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. This refers back to what was said in verses 12 and 13. In verse 12, we read, the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And He declared to you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. And He wrote them on two tablets of stone. The Lord, as Moses points out, did not come to Israel at Mount Sinai in a visible, tangible form, because by nature He is invisible. By nature He is spirit. Rather, the Lord came to Israel speaking to them. He came speaking to them his covenants. He was not seen, but he was heard. Because God has no visible form, look at what he prohibits us from doing in verse 16. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form. There's that word form again. In the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, and so on. The Lord prohibits us from making an image of him in the form of any created thing. This is what all Israel's neighbors did, from the Canaanites to the Hittites to the Philistines. All of Israel's neighbors objectified their gods in some tangible, visible form. This is even what Israel did back at Mount Sinai, just a short time after they were given the Ten Commandments. Turn back to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32 for the golden calf incident. The Lord had called Moses up to the top of the mountain to give him the written commandments, written by the finger of God on tablets of stone. And when Moses did not come back right away, we see in Exodus 32 what Israel, at the base of the mountain, did. Look at verse 4. And he, that is Aaron, this is Moses' brother. This is the man who will be appointed as the high priest. He received the gold from their hand, that is, from the hands of the Israelites. He received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." Here, Israel so flagrantly and so quickly broke that second commandment about not making an idol. They sought to represent the Lord, Yahweh, who had redeemed them out of slavery in Egypt. They sought to represent him with a golden calf. They sought to worship their Redeemer by bowing down before a golden image. This is exactly what the Lord prohibited. This is false worship, not true worship. God's redeemed people must not do such things. Now, I want you to come back to Deuteronomy 4, and I want you to observe the list of examples of idols there. Deuteronomy 4, starting at verse 16. We have a whole list. As I read the list, I want you to think if this coincides with anything previous in the Pentateuch. Verse 4, "Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven." So it starts out with, don't make an idol in the form of male or female. Then it moves to, don't make an idol in the form of animals. And then it moves to, don't worship the heavenly bodies that God made, the sun, the moon, the stars. Male and female, animals, the heavenly bodies. This is a summary of everything that God created on days 4, 5, and 6 of creation in Genesis chapter 1. A summary of everything that God created to fill the heavens and the earth that he had made. In reverse order. And this is no coincidence that it occurs in reverse order. For idolatry amounts to turning God's created order upside down. God created us in his image. He created us to worship him. He gave us dominion over the animals. But idolatry turns all of this upside down. And Romans 1 calls this an exchange. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 is the fullest teaching in the New Testament on the fall of mankind into sin and rebellion against God. God had created man and woman good. They were innocent. And yet, man and woman fell into sin and rebellion against God there in the Garden of Eden, plunging the whole human race into depravity. Now look at what Romans 1 says about how man fell into idolatry and how Romans calls this an exchange. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Stop right there. In verse 20, we're told that God's attributes are invisible. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, his attributes are invisible because he is spirit and he is invisible. This corresponds to what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 15. You saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb. God is invisible. And he has made his invisible attributes known to us through his creation. Creation declares the glory, the power, the wisdom of its creator. Go on to verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and creeping things. That's talking about idolatry. And it says that idolatry is an exchange of the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. It says that mankind exchanged the glory. That word glory means here the greatness. That man exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images of mortal things. That we exchanged the glory of the invisible God for images of visible things. That we exchanged the glory of the Creator for images of created things. It goes on in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged, there's that word again, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. We see here that the essence of idolatry is worshiping created things rather than the Creator. Notice how it is summarized in this way in verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. When Aaron made the golden calf, the intention was to worship the true God by bowing before an idol that was made as a representation of the true God. But God says in his law, he cannot be represented in this way by anything in his created world. God's law tells us that bowing before the golden calf amounted to worshiping a creature. It amounted to worshiping something created. That was not the intention of the Israelites, but that's what their act amounted to. Worshiping created things in place of the Creator. Exchanging the truth of God for a lie. In Isaiah chapter 46, verse 5, the Lord said, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? That's in the context of speaking against idolatry. To whom will you liken me? The Lord says, I cannot be likened to anything in my creation. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? You see, idolatry is so abhorrent to God because it defaces his glory. It dishonors his incomparable majesty. Now, the question for us is, how do we, in our modern day, commit idolatry? How have we sophisticated idolatry? How have we exchanged the worship of the incomparable, glorious God for the worship of created things? To find the answer, let us look at the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Luke chapter 16. Luke, the third gospel, chapter 16, starting at verse 13. In verse 13, Jesus said, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Note that word serve. The word serve is part of the vocabulary of worship. There are three main words for worship in the Bible. One of them is this word, serve. Another word means to bow down before. Here, this is the language of worship. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot worship God and money. That word serve is in our text in Deuteronomy 4:19. Talking about the sun, moon, and stars, we read, "Beware lest you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them." To worship them. We read that word serve as well in Romans 1 in the context of worship. Romans 1:25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. And Jesus says something very significant now in Luke 16:13. He says, "You cannot serve God and money. There is only room in your heart for one object of worship." Here, in this text, Jesus identifies one of the most popular idols. There are many others, but he identifies one of the most popular idols, the idol of money. We have a tendency to worship money and to worship the things that money can buy. Now, because of this, there are several times in the Gospels where Jesus tells people to give away all that they have and follow him. Turn over to chapter 18 of Luke. Chapter 18. Let's start reading at verse 18. Verse 18. "And a ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother.' And he said, 'All these I have kept from my youth.' When Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.'" Jesus told this man that he lacked one thing. And Jesus identified that one thing in verse 22. It's the last word there, "me." Come, follow me. He lacked Jesus, and that made all the difference for the condition of his soul. All the man's self-righteousness that he speaks of was of no value for inheriting eternal life. There's only room in your heart for one object of worship. And so Jesus commands the man, "Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor and come follow me." Goes on in verse 23. "But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, 'How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.'" Jesus says, to inherit eternal life, you must follow him. He is the one thing that we lack for inheriting the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He is Lord. To follow him as Lord requires forsaking all our idols. To follow him as Lord requires repenting of all of our idolatry. This man's idol was earthly riches, and Jesus knew it. Now, earthly riches is not the idol of every man, woman, boy, or girl, but it was the idol of this man. And Jesus knew that was his idol. And Jesus is called to him to sell all he had, to leave that idol of money and come follow him, exposed that the ruler was not willing to follow Jesus because he was not willing to forsake the idol that ruled his heart. The man went away sad. He was still connected to his idol. He was still bowing down in his heart. He was still serving in his heart that idol of money. He was not going to forsake that. He was not going to let go of it. He went away sad. He went away in bondage to his idol. That's what idolatry does. It puts us in bondage. The one thing you need is Jesus to inherit eternal life. He's the one thing. We can't be good enough. We can't do enough good works. The Bible says that that there is none righteous, no, not even one. We've fallen short of the glory of God. We can't work our way into heaven. This man was blind to it. Jesus held out to him the one thing he needs. It's me. Come follow me, and you will have treasure in heaven. That's the treasure that matters, not earthly treasure. It's heavenly treasure. Come follow me as Lord, as the Son of God. Follow me. But this man had an idol. Jesus' words exposed the idolatry in this man's heart. He wouldn't let go. Money was his God. Now, money is not the world's only idol. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, Jesus said, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." He points out in those words another common idol, the idol of family. Whether that be your parents, whether that be your children, or the spouse that you want to have that you don't have. Family, relationships is a very common idol in the hearts of men, women, boys, and girls. The world idolizes family, but Jesus says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." He will not share his place with another. Anything that keeps you from following the Lord Jesus is an idol. If there's a sin that you treasure in your heart that keeps you from following Jesus, that sin is an idol. If there's a relationship that you have or a relationship that you desire that keeps you from following Jesus, that's an idol. If there's a job and a certain promotion that you are seeking that keeps you from following Jesus, that's an idol. Whether it be your dreams, whether it be your reputation in the eyes of the world, whether it be sex or money, possessions or entertainment, recreation or leisure, whatever it is, if there's anything that keeps you from following Jesus, Jesus identifies that as an idol in your heart. But I have not listed the biggest, most hideous idol of all. It is an idol that Jesus Christ knows that we all have, and that he identifies in Matthew 16:24, when he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." He says, if you're going to follow me, you must deny yourself. You see, the most entrenched idol in our heart is the idol of self. There's only room in your heart for one object of worship. To follow Jesus as Lord and Savior, you must forsake the stubbornest idol of all, the idol of self. Or in Jesus' words, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. There's nothing like his call to follow him as Lord that uncovers the idols of our heart. There's no one like Jesus to expose our idolatry. Praise God for the redemption that he has provided in the Lord Jesus Christ for idolaters like you and me. Now, our text in Deuteronomy is written to the Lord's redeemed people. Our text in Deuteronomy is not an evangelistic sermon calling people to be converted. No, the text in Deuteronomy is written to the Lord's redeemed people. And as the Lord's redeemed ones, we need to be on guard against idolatry in our hearts and lives. Though the Christian, by definition, has been converted from idols to Christ, the Christian is continually bombarded by various temptations to turn back to idols. At times, we fall into idolatry, and we need the forgiveness that our Heavenly Father provides us through His Son. We fall, and we need the Lord's grace to stand up again and to grow in faithfulness to Christ. And so our text this morning in Deuteronomy 4, you can turn back there, our text is very helpful to us with its reasons that it gives us as redeemed ones to beware lest we fall back into idolatry. Right now, in our exposition of Deuteronomy 4, we are in the middle of the first reason that Moses gives. The first reason why we are to beware lest we fall into idolatry again is that idolatry is contrary to the nature of God and His created order. Now, I want to reread those verses, and as I reread them, I want you to relate these verses to the idolatry that you are prone to in your own heart and life. Deuteronomy 4, verse 15. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves, the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. God gave creation to mankind for our good. This is what is meant by that last part of verse 19. Things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. The Lord gave the sun and the moon and the stars to us. To record the passing of time and to give light to us and so forth. The Lord provided the other things for us to exercise dominion over. He gave us these things for our good. We are to receive created things from God's hand with thankfulness and with praise. But in ourselves, we are weak and prone to be drawn away from the true worship of God into the worship of these created things, these gifts to us from Him. I want you to observe the words in verse 19, drawn away. It's beware lest seeing these things you be drawn away and bow down to them. Those words, be drawn away, are translated in the Christian Standard Bible as led astray. Beware that you are led astray. It's translated in the NET Bible as seduced. Beware that of being seduced by these things. The NIV, enticed. The New King James Version, feel driven. Beware lest you feel driven to bow down before and serve these things. We're to beware lest we be drawn away from the worship of the invisible, all-glorious, incomparable God who has spoken to us. One of the ways that you as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ can guard your soul against idolatry is by intentionally being mindful that idolatry is contrary to the nature of God and contrary to His created order. That if you were to continue down that path of worshiping that idol of money or that idol of position or that idol of family or whatever it is, that if you were to continue to walk down that path, you would be exchanging the glory of the invisible God for a lie. You would be worshiping created things in place of the Creator. Now, normally when we commit idolatry, we aren't thinking of the fact that we are worshiping whatever it is that we're chasing. And if we are going to be on guard against it, that's how we must see it. we must see it as misplaced worship. Our text also gives us a second reason to beware lest we commit idolatry. The second reason comes in verse 20. It's that idolatry is contrary to the redemption God has provided. It's contrary to the redemption God has provided. Look in our text at verse 20. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance as you are this day. This verse is situated as the focal point of our text. It sets the surrounding warnings against idolatry into the context of the Lord's redemption and grace. As God's people, we are to be ever mindful of our position as his redeemed ones. Verse 20 speaks of Egypt as the iron furnace. It says, the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace. Well, the NIV doesn't go word for word so that it can try to get more at the sense of it, which it does here. It translates iron furnace as iron smelting furnace. It's not a furnace made out of iron. It's a furnace that exists for the purpose. It's designed for the purpose of smelting iron. Iron was extremely valuable in that day. We saw that earlier in Deuteronomy when we saw that King Og had a bed that was made out of iron. Iron was extremely valuable in that day. Iron was treasured like gold is today. But iron had to be smelted. It had to be refined in a furnace. And in God's sovereign plan, the Israelites had been in an iron smelting furnace. In Egypt, in other words, they had been severely oppressed, but God's design was to use the Egyptian oppression to make the Israelites into a special people for his own possession. That he put them into the fire of the furnace so that he could take them out as his treasured possession, valuable in his sight. The Lord took them and he brought them out of Egypt. He redeemed them by his mighty hand. He delivered them by his great power. And redemption always has a purpose. Observe the purpose in the end of verse 20. It was that to be a people. The Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance as you are this day. God redeemed them not just to get them out of the furnace. He redeemed them in order to make them into something special. To make them a people of his own inheritance. What is entailed in being a people of the Lord's own inheritance? That term certainly applies to all who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. If you are a believer today, you have been placed among the people of the Lord's own inheritance. To be a people of the Lord's own inheritance involves being cared for by the Lord as his special people. And it also involves displaying in our lives his holy nature, his holy character before the watching world. Look back in Deuteronomy 4 at verses 5 through 8, where we've seen this idea already. Verse 5, see, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples. Notice that. In the sight of the peoples. Israel was on a stage. The world was watching. The nations were watching this people that the Lord had put on the stage of world history. He says, keep the commandments and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? That was God's purpose in redeeming his people, to display his glory, display his holiness, display his character in their redeemed lives before the watching eyes of the world. You see, divine redemption gives both great privilege and great responsibility. It is a privilege to be counted amongst the Lord's inheritance, and it also brings with it a responsibility. responsibility to reflect the character of our Redeemer to the watching world. Whether we are talking about redemption out of Egypt, we're talking about the greater redemption that was prefigured by the Exodus and fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes with great privilege and great responsibility. The responsibility was spoken of by Jesus. He said to those whom he would redeem in Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." That's one of the reasons we are in church today. Because we don't shine so brightly like this. We still struggle with the flesh. We still struggle with sin and temptation. And our light often isn't that bright. It often doesn't really give a clear picture of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we are gathered together as fellow brothers and sisters who struggle with sin. We're gathered together this morning that our faith might be strengthened by the Word of God, that our hope in Him might be strengthened, and that as we feed upon His Word, He might change our hearts, and that as He changes our hearts, our lives would be changed a little bit to be a little bit more like Jesus as a result of feeding upon His Word, so that we might be a clearer light for Him to the world around us. Now understand how contrary idolatry is to the redemption that Christ has provided. As our Redeemer, Christ has a double right to call for the exclusive worship of our hearts and lives. As the one through whom all things were created, Christ has a right to call for the exclusive worship of every single man, woman, boy, and girl. But on top of that, Christ as our Redeemer has the right to call for the exclusive worship of His redeemed ones because He has purchased us with His blood. So He has a double right to the exclusive worship of our hearts. He has purchased us with His blood so that we would belong to Him as His redeemed people and so that He would display His glory and the glory of the Father through us to the world. Now this means that for us, as the Lord's redeemed ones, idolatry amounts to treachery against our Redeemer. And that's how we need to see it, in order to battle against it and to repent of it and to forsake it and to replace it with the true worship of God. We need to see our idolatry as treachery against our Redeemer. Think of how idolatry is contrary to the purpose of divine redemption. Christ redeemed us that we would be this light to the nations, displaying His glorious nature and character to the world. But idolatry does just the opposite. Idolatry defames the glory that we are meant to reflect. Idolatry dishonors the God whom we are meant to exalt. What a wonderful motivation we are given in verse 20 to faithfully worship the incomparable Lord with all of our being. What a wonderful motivation we are given in verse 20 to faithfully showcase His character to the world. The truth that He has redeemed us out of fiery bondage to sin to be a people for His own inheritance. And that should put a song in your heart this morning. That should move you to live for His glory. However, our loving Lord knows the struggles that we face. He knows the weakness of our flesh. And so He lays before us in our text one more reason to beware lest we commit idolatry. It's a reason that He knows that we need to hear. It's a reason that He speaks out of love. So we see in verses 21 through 24 that idolatry provokes the righteous anger and jealousy of God. Idolatry provokes the righteous anger and jealousy of God. Look at verses 21 through 24. "Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and He swore that I should not cross the Jordan, and that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. For I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan. But you shall go over and take possession of that good land. Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. In verse 21, Moses repeats something that he said back in chapter 1, verse 37, and again in chapter 3, verse 26. He repeats that the Lord was angry with him because of the Israelites. He's looking back, as we saw before, to the time when in anger at Israel, Moses rebelled against God and struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock. We saw that the Lord punished him by barring him from the promised land. That time when Moses felt the anger of God directed at him was forever etched in his memory. And so from personal experience of the Lord's anger, Moses in our text warns Israel against provoking the Lord to anger through idolatry. He says in verse 23, "Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." At Mount Sinai, the Lord had shown Israel that he is a consuming fire. If you look back at verse 11, it says, "And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire." He had shown there, very visibly, that he is a consuming fire. That was not a form that he took on, but that was something that he showed, and he spoke out of that fire to speak something about his nature as a consuming fire. In Exodus chapter 24, verse 17, that fire that the Israelites saw on the top of the mountain is described as, "Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel." So Moses had seen that at Mount Sinai, and later on, after he saw that, he saw the Lord literally pour out fire from heaven that consumed Israelites who perverted his worship and who rebelled against him. Do you remember the incident with Nadab and Abihu? How they offered unauthorized fire in worship to God at the tabernacle. In Leviticus 10, verse 2, it says, "And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." Literal fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and they died, because they had perverted the worship of the true and living God. And then Moses saw that time, not too much more after that, recorded in Numbers chapter 16, when there was 250 men who were involved in Korah's rebellion, who they wanted to do what the priests did as part of the worship of God. And they rebelled against God's directions. And they perverted the worship of God. And as the 250 men offered incense, Numbers 16, verse 35 says, "And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense." Oh, how vivid this must have remained in Moses' mind, all the way to some of his last days here, when he speaks of God being a consuming fire. That the Lord our God is a consuming fire does not just mean that there have been times when he has sent fire to consume people who have provoked him, but it means that he is righteously angered by the perversion of his worship. He is rightly angered by rebellion. And he pours out his wrath upon those who do so. Not necessarily immediately, but there is coming a day when the fire of his wrath will fall. Now, his divine anger is tempered with patience. He is slow to anger. His divine anger is tempered with grace. He provides forgiveness to those who will believe in the one whom the Father has sent as the Savior. He tempers that anger. He tempers that wrath with grace. But we must understand that today is the day of salvation, and one day the day of salvation will come to an end as Jesus comes again, and then it will be the day of judgment when Jesus comes in flames of fire. Now, related to the truth that God is a consuming fire is the second truth that's mentioned in verse 24. That God is a jealous God. The Lord revealed in the second commandment that he is a jealous God. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, the second commandment is worded this way: you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, usually, our jealousy is unrighteous and unholy. Just think of how when you were a child, you would be jealous of some of the toys that other friends of yours had. And think of how when we get older, how our hearts still show that same jealousy. It's an unrighteous and unholy jealousy. Yet, there is a jealousy that is holy. There is a jealousy that is righteous. When you enter into a marriage covenant with another, you vow exclusive love to each other. Till death do you part. God joins the two of you together into one flesh by covenant. It is such a close, exclusive relationship that 1 Corinthians 7, verse 4 speaks of the husband having authority over his wife's body and the wife having authority over her husband's body. Marriage is an I am yours and you are mine covenantal relationship. So, if you were to learn that your spouse is having an affair, an adulterous relationship with another person, it would rightly stir up within you jealousy. Husbands and wives, you should have a holy, righteous jealousy for the marital affections of your spouse. And in an even greater way, the Lord God, who has established a covenant relationship with his people, is righteously jealous for the devotion and worship of his own. Christ has sealed his covenant with us by shedding his blood for us. At our conversion, we pledged our lives to him. In our baptism, we publicly declared the pledge that we had already made in our hearts, pledging our lives to Christ. And so our Lord is righteously aroused to jealousy when we turn around and commit idolatry. He's aroused to a holy jealousy. It is true that the believer in Jesus Christ is loved by God with an everlasting love. It is true that the believer in Jesus Christ has been forgiven of all his past sins, present sins, and future sins. It is true that the believer in Jesus Christ stands in God's grace and that he cannot take himself out of Christ's hand. And at the same time, it is true that the Lord our God is a consuming fire, that he is a jealous God. We must never take God's grace as license to commit idolatry. We must see him as both our Savior and a consuming fire. We can have an assurance of salvation as we follow Christ. We do not need to dread the flames of hell. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we must never take God's grace as license to commit idolatry. Hebrews emphasizes throughout the book that Christ is our sufficient Savior. It emphasizes throughout faith in him. And at the same time, it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. As believers, we know Jesus has died for us. Our faith is in him. That does not mean we forget that God is a consuming fire. We believe in him as our Savior, we praise him as our Savior, and we also are to be mindful that God is a consuming fire. And therefore, we are to approach him with reverence. We are to approach him with awe. And we are to think of him with reverence in our every thought of him. We are to speak with absolute reverence in our every mention of his name. Our lives are to be reverential towards him, because he is a consuming fire. We should be motivated away from idolatry toward true worship by the truths that we saw in verse 20, that the Lord has redeemed us. And we should also be motivated away from idolatry toward true worship by the truths here in verse 24, that our Redeemer is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Think of that last part. God is a jealous God. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, it should be a wonderful thought to you that your Redeemer is jealous for your affection and worship. That he delights in the worship of your heart. What a wonderful thought that our Redeemer is jealous for the worship of our hearts and lives. Well, this morning, brothers and sisters, as we have studied this prohibition against idolatry, or these warnings against idolatry, that the Spirit may have worked through the the law of God to bring conviction to your heart, of idols in your own heart, idols in your own life. And if you are a brother or sister in Christ, if you've been adopted into God's family, if you have been saved by the blood of Jesus, then understand that this conviction is an evidence of God's grace in your life. It shows you that the Spirit is active in working through His Word in your heart and life to conform you to the image of Jesus. If we're going to be made and transformed into those who worship God in spirit and truth, if we're going to be made into those who faithfully, wholeheartedly give to God, give to our Redeemer, the worship that is due Him, then we're going to have to be convicted by the Holy Spirit of those idols in our heart that are hindering us from giving God the worship that is due Him. It's an evidence of God's grace when He brings conviction of sin to you as a believer. So be comforted, brother or sister, if you are under the conviction of the Holy Spirit this morning, be comforted by the gospel. Be comforted that Jesus died on the cross for all of your sins, past, present, and future. Be comforted by the promises of forgiveness in the gospel, that as we confess our sins to the Lord, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. The Bible describes the forgiveness that is given to the Christian as the God saying, I will remember your sins no more. I will cast your sins away from you as far as the east is from the west. I will hurl your sins into the depths of the sea. But we need to confess to the Lord. If we're going to be changed, if we're going to be transformed into those who give God true worship faithfully, then we're going to have to confess to God that idolatry. That's the beginning of repentance. That is the beginning of a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of will, is to humble ourselves before the Lord to confess our idolatry to Him as idolatry. And then to ask Him for His forgiveness and to receive that forgiveness in faith. And we need to then rejoice in the fact that the Lord has given us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who is testifying to our spirits that we are sons of God, crying out within us to God, Abba, Father. We rejoice the Spirit has been given to us. And we rejoice that the Spirit dwells within us to be at work in us so that we will work and will according to God's good pleasure. So when we see our idolatry and we confess it and we receive God's fatherly forgiveness, then we are to cry out to the Lord, hungering and thirsting for the righteousness of heart, that righteousness of life. He's given us a perfect righteous standing with Him that comes from Christ. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and now we are to hunger and to thirst for practical righteousness. And we are to cry out to Him. We can't change our heart. Idolatry is rooted in the heart. We can't change our heart. So we cry out to the Lord, change my heart, O God. Make me new on the inside. That's where transformation starts. It always starts in the heart. It starts on the inside. 2019 is upon us. It's a year to grow as a worshiper of God. It's the highest occupation you could have, to be a worshiper of God. That's what God has called you to be when He called you to Christ. He called you to become a worshiper of the true God. And if we are going to grow as worshipers of the true God, then our souls, our minds, our hearts will have to be nourished. Nourished on a regular basis. And understand that the nourishment that you receive on Sunday morning is not sufficient to grow as the worshipers that God would have us to be as His redeemed ones. We need to be feeding upon the Word day and night as the Scriptures talk about it. So if you do not currently have a plan for reading through the whole counsel of God, through reading through all the Scriptures over a period of time, if you don't have a plan for that, then I encourage you to stop by the resource table on your way out today. There's several different plans that are useful to guide you in reading through the whole Bible. I suggest not just going cover to cover, finish the Old Testament, then to do the New Testament, but intersperse Old Testament and New Testament, making sure that over a period of time, you read every section in the Scriptures. And these reading plans will help you to do that. What changes do you need to make in your heart and life with 2019 upon us? Don't think that you can just make a resolution and it's going to happen. All of our lives tell us, you know, when you resolve to do something without the Lord's strength, it's just asking to fall down, to stumble. All right, so we make a plan. We're going to nourish our souls with the Word of God this year, day and night, on a regular basis. We're going to nourish our souls with the Word of God. But don't think, okay, now I can do it. Understand what Jesus said in John 15, apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. So you take your plans to grow as a worshiper and you bring it to the Lord. And you say, Lord, enable me to feed upon your word. Teach me to nourish my soul day and night upon your word. And as I do so, use your word, work by your spirit through your word in my heart to give me that understanding and to change me by your word to be one who more and more faithfully worships you. You see, the prohibitions against idolatry are not simply so that we won't do it. It's to teach us to do the opposite. What's the opposite of idolatry? It's sincere, heartfelt worship of God. And so this should move us not just to try to turn away from idols, but this should move us to go to the Lord in worship and to call upon him to grow us as worshipers, that he would be increasingly glorified as is his due as our Redeemer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have redeemed us out of the iron furnace, and that you've redeemed us in order that we would be your inheritance. What an amazing thought, what amazing grace you have lavished upon us. We pray, Father, that you would, by your Spirit, enable us to act on those promptings that you have given to us through this passage of Scripture. Enable us to respond to your word as we ought. For Lord, at Sinai, you revealed what true worship is, as you did not appear in a visible form. But when you came to your people at Mount Sinai, you spoke to us. You spoke your covenant. We understand that the heart of true worship is to listen to your word, to believe your word, and then to do your word. When this is done in the merits of Christ, in the power of the Spirit, you are well pleased. You are honored. You are glorified. You are truly worshipped. And Lord, as you are redeemed ones, that is what we long for. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.